for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Sin at the End. We've been talking about the return of Jesus Christ for a number of months, and we're going to continue on probably, well, through the rest of the year. But we've sort of shifted gears a bit. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been plagued by sin. God did not make men to sin or for sin. He made men to become his holy, righteous, blameless sons. Now, we're not going to look up any verses in this first section because I'm just going to repeat a few things and pull some things together and use it as a springboard for what I want to discuss tonight. But we've been making the point that God's goal in redemption, the program of redemption, the plan of redemption, the goal in his plan of redemption is to remove sin. He didn't make men for sin. He didn't make men to sin. His plan is to remove it. Its penalty, its power, and even the memory of sin. For a number of weeks, we've talked about the idea, that the erroneous idea, that when you get to heaven, you got to answer for your sins. It's not going to happen. God will look at you and say, what sin? Because your sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. That's what the scripture says. His goal in redemption is to remove sin, its penalty, its power, and even the memory. Jesus Christ came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that it could be legally removed. His work at the cross opened the way for men to receive eternal life, the uncreated life in God himself, and then become literal sons of God by birth, by new birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's been God's plan since the beginning, to have holy, righteous, blameless sons. Now, we spent the past couple of weeks talking about the fact that this new birth that you experience, the entrance of eternal life into your spirit when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that new birth is the beginning of a process that will ultimately conform us to the image of Christ. That's how the scripture says it, Romans 8, 29 and 30. It ultimately, the life that came into our spirit is going to transform every part of our being, our mind, our emotions, and our body, and make us like Jesus in every part of our being. Like him in character, power, holiness, and love. You don't become Jesus. You're still you. The Bible talks about having your personality purified. That's a whole lesson for another night. But you'll be you with your personality. It'll just be purified. And you'll be a holy, righteous, blameless son or daughter of God. Now, when Jesus comes again in the not-too-distant future, he's going to deal with all who throughout human history have refused God's offer of salvation from sin. Now, I've said this a couple of weeks. I'm going to throw it in real quick so I don't forget. Several of you have asked, as we've worked through this stuff about judgment and judgment day, what about people who live in countries where it's not Christian? Or what about all the people that lived before Jesus came to earth? Basically, a what about the natives in the jungle type of question. And that's a decent question. And I'm putting together a whole lesson. I think I'm going to do it next week because the scripture has a lot to say about that. I want to close all those doors of little nagging doubts. So I think that's next week if it goes the way it looks like it's going. But Jesus came the first time to remove sin so that God could begin this process of making us like Jesus. When he comes again, he's going to deal with all who throughout human history have refused God's offer of salvation from sin. At that time, he will carry out the righteous penalty due to them for rejecting him. That penalty is eternal separation from his presence. Now, Jesus will then cleanse the earth of all the effects of sin. He'll cleanse it of all corruption and death and establish his visible eternal kingdom on earth. And that's where his sons, his family, will live forever. Now, we've been making the point for several weeks that as part of this process of cleansing the earth and dealing with those who have rejected his offer of salvation, there will be a day of judgment. All men who have ever lived will stand before the Lord. We've looked at all these verses in previous lessons, and we've made the point that at that time it will be clearly shown that it is right and just to reward those who have bowed their knee to the Lord with eternal life on a perfect earth in God's kingdom forever. It'll be shown that that is right and just, and it will also be clearly shown that it is right and just that all those who have rejected his offer of salvation be banished forever from his presence. That's the purpose of Judgment Day, to show the righteousness and the justice of God in his dealings with men. We've made the point in the past several lessons that Christians can have confidence before God in the day of judgment because we are in union with Christ. 1 John 4:17, you don't have to turn there. We've looked at it a number of times. It talks about the fact that as he is in this world, so are we. And through this union and communion with him, that's how the Amplified says it, we have boldness, confidence, and assurance in the day of judgment. I do want you to look at this verse. Look at John 6. I made reference to it, but I don't know that we've actually looked at it in the past few weeks. So let's look at this one real quick. See, when we spent several weeks dispelling the idea that you're going to have to stand before God and he's going to bring up every sin you've ever committed, every bad thought you've ever had, and you're going to have to explain yourself. That is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. I'm not going to repeat all that because we've gone into it in great detail in previous lessons, but I want you to see you're going to stand before God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you're going to stand before God in union with Jesus as a branch of the vine, as a member of his body. I don't mean our horizontal connection with each other. I mean our vertical connection with the head of the church. We're a particular member of his body. We will stand before God having done the work of God. Let me read you this. Let me start in verse 28, John 6, 38. Then they said unto him, Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. See, we think of the work of God as passing out tracts, knocking on doors, working in the nursery, standing up, preaching or teaching. All those are activities, valid activities. I'm on board with all that. But I don't think I'm going to go down this road right now because I'm going to address this later on. The number one work that you're called to is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've believed on him, you've done the work of God. You're going to stand before God having done the work of God. Yeah, but I only passed out 500 tracts. So you mean if you passed out 550, you'd be good? You've all been on that little merry-go-round. You pray an hour, and the thought goes through your head, I should have prayed 2 hours. You read two chapters, and the thought goes through your head, you should have read four chapters. We'll address that before we're done with this series, but we're going to stand before God having done the work of God, and that is we believed on his Son. At the cross, Jesus wiped out the record of our transgressions, and through the new birth, he gave us his righteousness by uniting himself to us. So you stand before God, you will stand before God on Judgment Day with a clear slate, and you will stand before him as the righteousness of God in Christ. Through union with him. Remember the night I shook the branch over there? Some of you were afraid I was going to break the branch. It's all good. You will stand before him a partaker of the very righteousness of God in Christ. Right now, we are finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, fully God's holy, righteous sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. But God deals with us on the basis of the part that's finished, because he knows that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. The unchanged parts of us, our mind, our emotions, and our bodies, the unchanged parts of us do occasionally dominate our actions in this life. I understand that, mind you too. But, and when that happens, we usually end up sinning. When your mind dictates how you act, when your body dictates how you act, when your emotions dictate how you act, you're a finished work in progress. Fully God's holy, righteous, blameless son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being, but God's well aware. He understands that a work is underway that will be completed, and he deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished. And we've made the point that when we do sin as Christians, what we do doesn't change what we are. You don't stop being God's holy, righteous son or daughter because you committed an act of unrighteousness, any more than committing an act of righteousness turned you into a holy, blameless son of God. You had to be born again to become a holy, blameless son of God. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. Holiness, righteousness, all that's on the inside of you is going to show up on the outside as you're more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, having said all that, we do have to point out that the scripture is clear that there will be professing Christians who, prior to the Lord's return, knowingly reject the salvation that was given to them in Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And let me introduce the specific aspect we want to talk about in tonight's lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." At the end, there will be people that depart from the faith. You can't depart from something you were never in. Because sin is so rampant in the church today, in connection with our discussion of sin and judgment, I want to deal with this issue of sin at the end. That's where I got my title, Sin at the End of the Ages, which is where we are. It's important that we understand the times in which we live and the challenges these times present us so that we don't get sidetracked or drawn into anything ungodly. So that's my goal tonight, to just share some things with you from the scripture, what the Bible says about sin at the end, so we'll be aware of what's going on, not be freaked out by it, but aware. When Jesus was on earth, he said that one of the signs that his return was close was that there would be an explosion of sin. We'll look at the verse in just a second. But he said that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. If you were with us before my brother came to town in July, we discussed the Olivet Discourse in June, where Jesus spends two whole chapters giving signs that his return is near. And one of those signs is an explosion of sin. Now, there's a lot of reasons why there will be and there is this massive explosion of sin just before the Lord's return. Let me give you some food for thought. Number one, there are more people living on the earth right now than have lived throughout all of history combined. If you study population statistics, and I'm going to show you some of these in connection with some stuff, I think, down the road here, but there are more people living on the earth now than have lived since the first man and woman started having kids. So more people means more fallenness. And more fallenness means more sin. I mean, just by the fact that there's more of us, there's going to be more sin. And sin has a cumulative effect. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul said, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven is yeast. I've used yeast, not very much. First time I ever used yeast I mixed the dough, put it aside to warm, and I walked back in the kitchen. It was like Godzilla. It was freaky. I coated a roast with it, and it was a great idea. The meat was about this big. It was about 4 inches across, but the coating was about 2 feet. That's what yeast does. Well, he I'm actually a good cook. I just don't work with yeast, so I don't know what I'm doing. But what I know that I'm doing, I do a good job. On the New Earth, I'm going to have a restaurant, I think, and you're all invited. that's what I want to do. Well, I want to teach, too, but I want to have a restaurant. Yeast, a teeny bit of yeast, produces a whole lot of results. Well, it doesn't take much sin to produce a lot of results. That's the point. Willful, persistent sin deceives and hardens men to the truth. You don't have to turn to any of these verses, but Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews warned Christians not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can't sin without consequence. Not from God, but from the sin itself. It deceives you slowly. See, God said the wages of sin is death. Well, you commit a sin and nothing bad happens. And you go, well, there's no problem. Actually, it's kind of fun. You don't see an immediate result, so you get deceived into thinking it's not doing you any harm. And then you get hardened. We did a whole series on that last summer. Willful, persistent sins deceives and hardens men to the truth, and it actually produces a reprobate mind in people. We looked at this earlier in the year. Romans chapter 1, Paul described the downward spiral of human behavior when they reject God and begin to worship and serve the creature more than the creator, and the bottom line of it is a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind void of judgment. I didn't make this definition up, but it's the best one I ever heard of what a reprobate mind is. It's a mind unable to make decisions in its own best interest. See, we're talking about why will there be an explosion of sin at the end? More people, more fallenness, the cumulative effect of sin. Sin deceives and sin hardens. So you go, well, there's nothing wrong with this. It's actually a lot of fun. Let's do more. And then you add to it a mind that's unable to make decisions in its own best interest. Also, because of the technological developments of our age, from television to the internet to movies to international travel, sin can go farther and further, bigger and better, and the effects of sin can reach more people, doing more damage than ever. So you can see there's a lot of reasons why sin is exploding. And then on top of that, a false church that redefines sin will develop. It's already here, but Scripture said it would come. A church that redefines sin. It will actually be a part of the worldwide church that will welcome, embrace, and ultimately worship the final world ruler, commonly known as the Antichrist. So for all these reasons, there's been a massive explosion of sin, and it's only going to get worse. Now turn to Matthew 24, and let's start reading some verses here. Now you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm not planning on sinning. I'm not either. But the Scripture has all kinds of things to say about this particular end time event, and we need to be one. If we didn't need to know about it, it wouldn't be in the Bible. But it's in the Word of God, so there is a benefit to knowing about some of this, and we'll express that more a little bit later on. Now, in Matthew 24, we went into great detail about Matthew 24 earlier in the summer. Jesus' disciples asked him, what would be the signs that the end of the age was near and his return was close? The very first thing he said to them was, don't let anybody deceive you. Let me read verse 4. And Jesus answered, they've just asked the question, what'll be the signs that your return is near and the end of this age is at hand? Then Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first thing he said to them. And then 4 different times in this passage, he warns them about deception. Let me read the verses. Verse 5, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ or Messiah, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Four different times in 24 verses, he says, deception is coming. False teachers, false prophets, and some of them will have supernatural signs with them that will be impressive enough that it'll be tempting to even believers. Now, when he says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, verse 5, for many shall come in my name, many will come making use of my name, is one way that verse reads, claiming to be Christ or Messiah. But no, what I want you to note right there, Jesus warns his disciples that it'll be religious deception. Religious deception. Deception about God. Deception about the Lord. And then in verse 12, let me reread verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, sin will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Lots of stuff in that verse, but note one point. He says there's going to be false prophets, they'll deceive many, and iniquity will abound. A byproduct of the false prophets and their teachings will be increased sin. Now, this word iniquity here actually means a violation of the law. God's word is his law. Sin is violation of the law or the word of God. Now, Jesus went through this whole Olivet Discourse, talking about the signs that would indicate his return was near. He went to the cross just a few days later, just a few days after this. He went to the cross, paid the price for sin, died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. He spent 40 more days on this earth instructing his disciples about the kingdom, and then he returned to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 talk about that. Spent 40 more days explaining to them the nature of the kingdom, and then went to heaven. As we discussed earlier in the year, his first message to them when he went back to heaven was, I'll be back. I'll be back. He ascended up before them, was taken up into the clouds. Two angels appeared and said, why are you gazing up? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The very first message he gave him was, I'll be back. Now, as we read the book of Acts, we find out the disciples then went out and began to preach. They preached repentance, meaning turn to God through Jesus. They went out preaching remission of sins or the blotting out of sins. And they went out preaching the resurrection and the soon return of the Lord. If you read their sermons, that's what they taught. They taught turn to God, turn from self to God, turn from idols to God, receive the blotting out of your sins. The Lord is risen. He authenticated what he said and what he did, and he'll be back soon. That's what they preached. Now, they began to establish churches, and they began discipling believers. You can read that in the book of Acts. But almost as soon as they began establishing churches and people were coming to the Lord, I see I skipped a line. I want to follow my outline closely tonight because I don't want to leave any of this out. They established churches and they carried on the work of discipling converts. And as part of that discipling of converts, they wrote the epistles or the letters to the churches. And in those letters, we get insight into what Jesus meant by religious deception. He warned them religious deception was coming, sin's going to abound. And the disciples wrote about what that meant. Almost as soon as Jesus returned to heaven, false teachers preaching heresy began to infiltrate the new churches. And much of the information written in the epistles is written to address that. Now, a heresy is a belief that's contrary to the tenets of the Christian faith. the heresies that began to infiltrate the new churches would eventually grow into a full-blown heresy called Gnosticism in the second century. You've all heard that word. We could do a whole lesson on that, but that's what was beginning to happen, Gnosticism. But much of what's written in the epistles was written to counter the false teachings. Now, Old Testament prophets had predicted false teachers would come. I could show you verses. And Jesus had warned that false teachers would come. Old Testament prophets had predicted and Jesus had warned that false prophets would arise in the last days, the days prior to the Lord's return to establish his kingdom. Now, you need to understand something. The last days began when Jesus came the first time. If you run your references, you'll see that. You may recall in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and there was the big commotion in Jerusalem, Peter got up and preached the first sermon. And he, in explaining what they were doing, said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." The last days began when Jesus came the first time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that in fact, let me read you that one, because that one is not as familiar. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, I'll read that real quick. It says, Jesus was verily ordained before the foundation of this world to die on the cross. Let me start in verse 19. Let me start in verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was manifest. Well, that's talking about his appearance 2,000 years ago. The last days began 2,000 years ago. So when these false teachers began to infiltrate the church almost immediately, the disciples, they were expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetimes. They knew it was the last days. Now, no one knew at that point that the last days were going to last 2,000 years. That was a surprise to everybody except God. So when these false teachers began to appear, they said, "Well, the prophet said it would happen. Jesus said it would happen. Everything's under control. We're going to deal with it." Now, the disciples wrote in the epistles to warn believers that those false teachers of the last days had indeed come. I want to read you some things in the epistles that were written about these false teachers and the sin that they perpetrated. Look at Titus chapter 1. Got a lot of verses to read here. As we read, you're going to notice that these false teachers and these perpetrators of sin, they're religious. All these people we're going to read about, they're religious. They've got, quote, religious. You know, did you know you can be religious and a million miles away from God? Religion is just rituals. Now, I'm not opposed to that. But that isn't necessarily proof that you know God, okay? As we read, we're going to find out these false teachers that Jesus said would come promoted sin, but they also had religious activity. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Do I have a typo error? I sure do. I've got verse 6 down here. It should be verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." There's that word reprobate. These were people who professed to know God. The Amplified says they professed to know God, to recognize and perceive and be acquainted with him, but they deny and disown and renounce him by what they do. One of the themes we see in the New Testament is your works need to match your words. You need to have fruit behind, evidence of the inward change that occurred because of the new birth. It doesn't mean you're perfect. I've said this before. I was fairly wild. Now, by today's standards, it was nothing, but in my day, I was fairly wild. Before I committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, my sin didn't bother me in the least. In the least. My philosophy was, if I don't hurt anybody else, it doesn't matter. Well, of course, you end up hurting other people, but you justify it. But once I became a Christian, that stuff started bothering me. There was a change, an internal change. It didn't all go right away. Some of it did. Some of it went immediately. Some of it was a process. Look at 2 Peter. Let's start with what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Now, this epistle, this is Peter's last epistle. He's in jail, and he knows he's going to be martyred for his faith. We find that from information in the letter itself. So these are sort of like deathbed words. He's going to leave his converts behind, the people he's discipled, and these are last words he wants them to remember because he's going to be with the Lord. And these letters are awesome when you put it in that, in those terms, to think, you know, it's his last chance to tell them this side of glory, what he feels they need to know. Let me start in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Let me stop right there. He says, I'm writing you to remind you, the prophets predicted this, and the apostles, the men who walked with Jesus during his 3.5 years, told you this was going to happen, that scoffers would come in the last days who walk after their own lusts. They're here. Scoffer just simply means mockers. Mockers would come. The New Living Translation says, they will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. That's how that verse is translated. They'll laugh at the truth. If we keep reading, verse 4, and saying, this is what these scoffers who walk after their own lusts say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of this creation. Now, see, this is not Joe Blow out at the gambling boat. I'm not knocking if somebody goes to the gambling boat. That's between you and God. I'm not making a rule here. But in other words, these are people who know that the Lord has promised to come back. How many people down at the gambling boats do you think know the Lord's plan? I probably shouldn't say gambling boats. Some of you may go, my goal is not to offend anybody. You're not going to the gambling boat, are you? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding.
Let it be noted.
But... I'm sorry. But the point is, these people know some things about what the prophets said and about what Jesus said. They're, quote, religious, is the point. And they know the Lord said he'd be back. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, I'll be back. This is only about 30 years later. But 30 years have come and gone, and everybody expected him to come back before this. And now they're beginning to say, hey, what happened? He said he was coming back. Everything continues on just as it always has. Well, verse 5, listen to what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. For this they are willingly ignorant of. He says these people are willingly, willfully ignorant of some things. Let me read you a few translations of that phrase. They are willingly ignorant. They deliberately ignore. They willfully forget. They willfully shut their eyes to the fact. This isn't lack of knowledge. This is knowledge rejected. Okay? Everybody with me on that? And let me keep reading here. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. In other words, the same word that said Jesus is coming back is the same word that created all you see. For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. God made the earth and the water by his word, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. I'll stop right there in the interest of time. We're going to address this particular part of the scripture in a later lesson. But Peter says these guys are willingly ignorant of the fact that the same word that God spoke saying, I'll be back, is the same word that created all you see. It's the same word that brought the flood of judgment at the time of Noah and cleansed the earth of ungodliness at that time. That's the word that says he'll be back, but they're willingly ignorant. Here we got religious people who are willingly ignorant of the revealed word of God. They choose to ignore it, in other words. Now, back up to chapter 2. Let's get some more information about these false, these scoffers, these mockers. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. I'm coming into a middle of thought here. That's a reference to false prophets under the old covenant. Whole can of worms for another day. But he's making the point, is just as false prophets appeared under the old covenant, there are false teachers, there shall be false teachers among you. Now listen to this. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, deadly, damaging heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They'll deny the Lord that bought them. They're false teachers. False teachers, does that mean they're teaching at Harvard or MIT? No, they're teaching in the church. If they're teaching at Harvard, who cares? Well, we do care, but that's another can of worms as well. But the point, I want you to see here that these are people who are, quote, part of the body of Christ, seemingly, okay? They deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, or lascivious is the word there. Lascivious means lewd. It has the idea of gross sexual immorality. People will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The New Living Bible there says, or the New Living Translation says, many will follow their teaching and their shameful immorality, and because of them, Christ and his true way will be slandered. They'll bring shame on the name Christian. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But verse 1 assures us they will bring destruction on themselves. And then verse 3, and through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. That's the King James way of saying in their greed, they'll make up clever lies to get hold of your money. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They're going to bring destruction on themselves. Verse 3, the New English Bible says, but God condemned them long ago, and their destruction is on the way. Peter, all the apostles, the writers of the epistles, as they talk about this, you see the same theme, false teachers, false prophets, but they're religious. They're teaching religious stuff. They're living immoral lives, and judgment is coming on them. Those are the three things you see here. Now turn to Jude, the little epistle of Jude. Let's read some verses here. Jude was not an apostle. He was a half-brother of Jesus and brother of James. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph began to have marital relations, and they had other children who were half-brothers of Jesus, okay? And Jude is one of those. They were converted, it seems, after Jesus was resurrected. They thought he was nuts during his earth ministry. You may recall that from the Gospels. But Jude and James came to believe on him. James wrote the epistle of James. Jude, half-brother of Jesus and brother of James, reminded his readers, let me start in verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. He's doing the same thing. Remember what the apostles said. Now, the apostles are the ones who were present at the Olivet Discourse when Jesus explained the signs of his soon return. They were the ones that Jesus interacted with for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, teaching them stuff that they would need to know to go out and establish the churches. They got this information from the Lord and passed it on to their converts. Beloved, remember ye the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you There should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having not the Spirit of God. He basically says the same thing Peter said. These be they that separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit of God. Separate there means they'll cause division. These mockers will arise, they'll follow their ungodly desires, they'll cause division, and they'll lack the Spirit of God. A couple of translations there say they're men of the world or worldly, sensual. Now back up to verse 4, and Jude lists the two main characteristics of these people who were and will infiltrate the church. They were infiltrating the church in Jude's day, and they're infiltrating the church now. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. Stop right there. That's a fancy way of saying it was written in the prophets that this would happen. Ungodly men turning the grace of God, the grace of our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Once again, we see they're religious because they know about grace. I mean, if you watch Late Night with Jimmy Fallon tonight, do you think he's going to discuss grace? I'm not knocking him. I never watch it. That's the first name that popped into my head. No, you wouldn't expect him to. Who talks about grace? Quote, religious people. But they're going to turn it into lasciviousness or an excuse for immoral behavior. And they're going to deny the Lord that bought them. The arrival of these false teachers, though, has not taken God by surprise. One of the things I want to emphasize tonight is we're going to see increasingly things that are very troubling to us. I told you, I think last week, I personally know of situations where people are in ministry, standing up on Sundays, and they're living with people they're not married to. That's wrong. That's wrong. I know people have struggles. I'm aware of that. People get carried away and do stuff they shouldn't have done. But nobody's upset by it. It's okay. That ain't right, friends. The Bible says so. And my tendency is to kind of go, ah! But we're going to read a scripture. We're not supposed to allow that to get to us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Where am I? Okay, so Jude said they're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the Lord that bought them. But this isn't taking God by surprise. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. We've read these two verses bunches of times in this series. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. God was getting the word out seven generations from Adam. And I told you a few weeks ago, because they all lived longer in those days, those seven generations were all still alive. God raised up a prophet named Enoch who talked about the coming of the Lord. This is one of his prophecies. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. These, in context, is these false teachers who turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin and deny the Lord that bought them. He prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The arrival of these false teachers does not take God by surprise. Verse 4, the mouthful, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Let me read you a more modern translation. The American Standard Version says, before written down in prophecy for this judgment. See, it's talking about Enoch. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We started there. Let me read on in that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We already read verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let me stop right there. Paul said, the Holy Spirit specifically said that men are going to depart from the faith in these last days. And they're going to listen to seducing spirits and give their minds to doctrines inspired by devils. The devils will work through the hypocrisy of men who teach falsely. That's how Weymouth's translation says. The New Living Translation says they pretend to be religious, but their consciences are dead. Now, verse 3 here says, they will hinder marriage and refuse meat. What does that mean? Nobody knows for sure yet. Everybody used to say, oh, that's the Catholic Church. You know, the priest can't get married, you can't eat meat on Friday. I don't believe that myself. I was actually raised Catholic. I'm not a Catholic now. I have no war with the Catholic Church. I am grateful. I learned that Jesus is God. I mean, I learned some basics of the faith. But that doesn't fit, I don't think, for a lot of reasons. But here's something quite interesting. In our culture right now, marriage is being redefined, not just in America, but in the whole world. Isn't that right? That's kind of interesting. With all the other signs that we looked at earlier in the year that are here, that were predicted in the Bible, that the return of the Lord was near. Marriage is being redefined, and it will be too. This is not going to stop. It's going to be legally redefined, and you just need to accept that because the Bible is clear. It's going to get worse and worse. I'm not saying we shouldn't work to stop the tide of destruction or slow it down. I'm all for that. I want things to be as good as they can until I'm out of here. I freely admit that. But here's something else, forbidding to eat meat. Another worldwide movement is this whole vegan thing. You talk to kids in school, you know, and you put a hamburger near your mouth. I mean, they go, oh, my gosh, you're not going to eat that. This whole emphasis on we don't eat meat. It's being ingrained in people. Well, God's given us all things to enjoy. That, I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. We may at some point. That's kind of interesting that that's going on here. We'll find, what does this mean fully? I don't know. We'll find out. When it's here, we'll recognize it. Prophecy a lot of times is written to confirm it after it's here. Isaiah 53 that talked about Jesus hanging on the cross. Nobody recognized who that was till after he was raised from the dead, and everybody looked back and said, oh, now we get it. Let's see where we at here. Oh, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read something else Paul said. Gosh, time goes fast. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, we've made the point that word perilous there means fierce. Fierce times shall come. It's translated troublesome, difficult, hard, dangerous times will come. But the times will come because of the behavior of people. Now, I'm going to read out of the New Living. I didn't want to take up space and type all this on the outline. It's a little easier to understand. Perilous times will come because of the behavior of people. Godliness becomes an excuse for living sinfully. People deny the Lord that bought them. Let me read here. You should know this also, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I mean, every week there's mass shootings, and people go, oh, it's guns, got to take guns out of this. It's not guns, friends. I'm not arguing for or against guns. It's the human heart. You take every gun away. There's murders, mass murders around the world. It's a sign of the times. Why am I telling you all this? We have inside information. God said all this was going to happen. We don't have to go, oh, my goodness, what's happening? Oh, it's horrible. What are we going to do? No, we know what's going on. These are indicators of how close to the end we are. It goes on to say in verse 5, these people have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Phillips' translation says they maintain a facade of religion. The New Living Bible goes on to say, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That is really good, because that's the point. How many churches are out there today that all that's preached from the pulpit is positive self-help messages with no preaching of sin and the need to be transformed so that you can be delivered from sin? I don't believe in beating people over the head with sin. There's a lot of preaching that does that. That's not scriptural either. But sin is the root problem behind every problem that mankind has ever dealt with or deals with now. But there's transforming power through the grace of God. That's what the good news is all about. See, we live in a time when people profess spirituality but live sinful lives, even in the church. Everybody claims to be spiritual. What does that even mean? Touchy-feely, I give money to the Katrina Relief Fund. Well, good for you, but you'll split hell wide open if you don't bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know I taught high school history at a public school for 25 years, and I've been out of it for about 15 years now. But at the end, kids who'd never been in a church in their lives were beginning to tell me, well, I'm a spiritual person. You know, and I asked, what does that mean? Well, I care, I feel, you know. But that was already infiltrating, and these are now people in their 30s. One of the hallmarks of the years prior to the return of Jesus will be massive religious deception. That deception is well underway, and an apostate church is in the process of forming. Now, apostasy, let's talk about that word. Apostasy is a renunciation of faith. That's what the word means, to renounce your faith. It is an abandonment of previous loyalty. The church is in the process, big parts of the church are in the process of abandoning basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I just read you in several verses, one characteristic of these false teachers will be they deny the Lord that bought them. What is that? That's apostasy. That's turning your back on renouncing the basics of the faith. This apostate church has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of God, the transforming power of God, as it redefines who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what sin is and isn't. All these epistles have the theme that they'll deny the Lord that bought them, they'll redefine who Jesus is and what he came to do, and they'll turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They'll develop excuses or justifications for sin. Now, that was going on 2,000 years ago. If you study Gnosticism, that's exactly what it did. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is we need to be aware. Every major denomination in America has split into a conservative and a liberal. You know that. The conservatives are trying to, and the Catholic Church is about to do the same. One thing I will say, I respect the Catholic Church. They hold fast to what they believe, but that's beginning to change. You can see that. There's a new, with this new pope, and I'm not speaking anything bad, he may be an awesome, godly man, but you can see the direction. And there's people within the hierarchy who want to take the church in a much more liberal direction. And it's going to happen, because the scripture says so. Not that there's something innately wrong with the Catholic Church. It's going to happen, because scripture says so. An apostate church is forming that's going to welcome and worship the final world leader known as the Antichrist. Now, look at Isaiah 12. Oh, my goodness, I only got 15 minutes left. Time just goes so fast. Isaiah 14. I don't know if I said the right chapter. You have to understand that there's a lot at work behind the scenes here. Satan's goal, since he rebelled against God before the creation of the earth, whole can of worms, whole lesson for another night, his goal has been to exalt himself above God. He wants the adoration that is due to God alone. Satan is a real being. He's a created being. He was created as an archangel. but he rebelled against God. Here in chapter 14 of Isaiah, let me start in verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. That's his original name, Lucifer. There's Michael the archangel, Gabriel the archangel, and Lucifer. He's called Satan. Satan means adversary. That's what the word means. That's where that name came from. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's his goal. Now, I'm going to read a couple more verses just because the end of the story is right here. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that did make the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? I'm going to stop right there. Someday we're going to look at him and say, you're the one that caused all this trouble? I was intimidated by you? I let you work in my life? Really? It's going to come to an end. But you need to understand, since the fall of man, Satan has been, whole can of worms, but he tempted Adam and Eve. They obeyed and started the whole ball rolling with the fall and earth and all of that. But since the fall of man, Satan has been working to influence men to follow him and obey him rather than God. And the result has been false religion, going back to the Tower of Babel. Turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Let me read, start in verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kina in the land of Shinar. This Nimrod dude, you know, we use that name as sort of, oh, you're such a Nimrod, meaning a Dumbo. That's not what he was at all, not at all. The word Nimrod means let us rebel. And when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's not how the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads he was literally a hunter against the Lord. And the Jewish Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scripture, translates it, he not only hunted animals, he hunted men. He established the first kingdom, Babel, what would become Babylon. And since I used to teach world history, Erech, Akkad, those are all ancient civilizations. He was the progenitor of those ancient civilizations. Whole lesson for another night. But drop down into chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole world was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's over in the Middle East, Mesopotamia. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime or bitumen for their mortar. And they said, let us build us a tower, a city and a tower whose top may reach unto the heavens, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's the Tower of Babel. Tons of stuff in that, but notice a couple points. Nimrod here attempted to unify men under his rule in a society independent from God. Their command by God was to fill the whole earth, spread out in the whole earth. Well, they're planning on staying right there, and they're building this tower unto the heavens. The idea there is, let us build a tower that may reach heaven. That's not in the original Hebrew. Let's build a tower unto heaven. This is a tower unto the angelic hosts, or Satan and his fallen angels. It was a tower of worship. We know from archaeological and historical records that all forms of paganism originally came from the ancient religions of Babylon. The gods and goddesses of Egypt, India, Greece, Rome, they all trace back to Babylon. Now, they have different names and things, but I mean, you can be an atheist and find that out. That's historical information. Now, look at Revelation chapter 17. Now, what does this have to do with anything? I'm going somewhere with this. We got to quit fooling around, though. I got to hurry. Revelation, ancient Babel was the source of idolatry, or the source of worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. In Revelation chapter 17, let me read verses 5 and 6. It's speaking of a woman. I don't have time to read a description of her. Upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. In Revelation, John sees Mystery Babylon the Great. This is that idolatrous spirit, or this spirit of idolatry that dates back to the Tower of Babel. And we find out it's the mother of harlots. Harlot is the word for any sexual behavior outside of marriage, and it is the mother of the abominations of the earth. Abominations is a word that applies to idol worship and all the immorality associated with it. Now, what is this doing in the book of Revelation? It's in Genesis, at the beginning, Babylon, and the source of false worship, and society's independent of God, and here it is at the end. Scripture's clear that Satan is going to make one final effort to establish a world government and religion under his control prior to the return of Jesus. That's what he tried to do in Genesis through Nimrod. He's going to do it again. And his goal is to stop the Lord's return. We've discussed that in other lessons. He does not want the rightful king coming back. He likes this little kingdom, and he wants people subservient to him. Scripture suggests that this final world ruler is going to make the city of Babylon his capital. Babylon is actually very close to the center of the land masses of the earth, so that would make a lot of sense. But false religion is going to once again be centered in Babylon. The devil is going to give this final ruler power and receive worship through this final ruler. And men will accept what the Bible calls the mark of the beast as an act of worship. I don't have time to read the verses. I thought I would. Everybody's afraid. What if I accidentally get the mark of the beast put on me? It can't be done. It's an act of worship of this final world ruler and the source of his power, the devil. Revelation goes on to describe, don't have time to read it, but you can read it in Revelation 14, and then actually Revelation 18 is the big one. It describes the destruction of Babylon, both the city of Babylon and the system, Mystery Babylon, the source of all false religions. It's going to be destroyed at the return of Jesus. And it specifically states that through her sorceries, Mystery Babylon, the nations have been deceived. Satan works through deception. Scripture predicts a major increase in demonic deception just prior to the Lord's return. I'm not going to read it, but Revelation 16, John saw spirits come out of, I'm just right here. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's his religious leader. They shall be spirits of devils. And it goes on to say they're going to draw the whole world to the battle of Armageddon. Another lesson for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just went over that section really quickly. I apologize for that. This final world ruler will be empowered by the devil with supernatural demonstrations of power. He'll have supernatural powers. And he'll have a right-hand man. Scripture calls him the false prophet. He'll be the religious leader of this new world order. And he'll deceive men through supernatural signs and miracles. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, Paul wrote about it, speaking of this final world ruler, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, who is going to be deceived by this final world ruler? Those who are willingly ignorant of the truth. Those who receive not the love of the truth. That's a theme we see in Scripture. Those who are deceived are willingly deceived. Now, it goes on to say, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. People have mistaken that to say God's going to deceive some people at the end. That makes no sense. God cannot lie. Deception is believing a lie. He can't deceive anybody. Why does it say it like that? So that it is understood that the destruction that comes to people who reject the truth and welcome this final world ruler, the destruction that comes to them will be clearly the result of their rejection of God. That's why it's phrased like that. It won't just be an accident. Their destruction will be because they rejected God and his truth. Now, the writers of the epistles, they all make it clear that certain judgment is going to come on those who reject the Lord and believe these deceptive lies. I've got verses down there. You can look them up. Now, back up to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord's return, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This final world ruler will not come on the scene until there is a falling away. Now that word falling away has got a double meaning. Falling away can mean departure, as in moving from one place to another. Let me read Weiss translation. That day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first. We discussed this earlier in the year. That day when this final guy is revealed will not come until the church is taken off the earth. Remember, we discussed that? If not, pretend. We only got 5 minutes left. If I have to talk more, we'll be here late. But the word also, I've written the Greek word on your outline. It's apostasia. We get the word apostasy from this Greek word. It can be used to mean a departure from the faith. And that is happening before our eyes. People are departing from the faith in droves. There are mainline Christian denominations. There are charismatic churches. They're not charismatic anymore because they've moved away from the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues because we want to be relevant and we don't want to offend people. People are hungry for the supernatural. If they don't find it in the church, they're going to find it elsewhere. People are being so relevant, they're moving away from the gospel. That's what's happening. But the point for our discussion is this. When we read stuff like the church of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the mark of the beast, that's not going to just come out of the blue. I mean, like, it wasn't here yesterday, but here it is today. It will be the natural progression of events that are taking place. It won't come out of the blue. It won't seem freaky. It will be and is a natural progression of events. We're witnessing the development of a form of godliness that denies the transforming power of God right now in churches. I can name churches that I'm familiar, just me that I know of, where it's no longer sin. It's a mistake. And God's not mad at you. I said last week, I'm not, Joyce Meyer just came out with a book. She's strong on sin. She doesn't mean what a lot of people mean when they say it now. They mean God is not mad, so you can do whatever you want. No, God isn't mad, but you can't do whatever you want. God, we see that. And Jesus is no longer the only way. All sincere men, no matter what they believe, if they're sincere, Jesus was a good teacher. And churches are toning down the sin and the need to be saved because we're here to feed the poor. And we're here to work to end war and stop corporate greed. Those are lies. That's a social gospel. That's not the gospel. There's no transforming power in it. Poverty is not going to end until Jesus puts an end to it, because its root is spiritual. It's here because of sin. I don't mean people are poor because they sin. People are poor because Adam sinned. War is not going to end until the Prince of Peace sets up his everlasting peace. Sin is being redefined. If there's no sin, we don't need a Savior, and we don't have to give account to him. Many so-called Christian churches now say that all paths lead to God. He's an inclusive God. I hate that word, inclusive. I hate it. I probably shouldn't talk like that. Because what it has come to mean is we don't stand for anything. We don't believe anything. We take it all. No, we don't. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. People profess spirituality and then live in gross immorality, claiming that God's not with them, or that God's not mad at them anymore. We need to understand the times that we live in. We need to be on guard against deception, and we need to cling to the word of God. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Now, we've made that a cliche. Oh, be instant, in season, and out of season. Be ready to go. If you study that out, Paul is telling him, you need to preach the truth even when people don't want to hear it. Because there's coming a time when people will have itching ears, and they'll gather teachers to them who tell them what they want to hear. I didn't put that verse in, but it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is. True Christians will be increasingly bothered by what they see going on in society and in the church. That happened a lot. Peter talked about it. Oh, I think I got the wrong. It's 2 Peter chapter 2. Gosh, I got a lot of typos in here. I apologize. 2 Peter chapter 2, in the midst of talking about these false teachers and these mockers that would come, but judgment was coming to them. Yeah, it is 2 Peter chapter 3. It talks about, let me read verse 7, and God delivered Lot out of Sodom, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the people around him, the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, was vexed in his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You're going to see more and more stuff that vexes you. It's wrong, and it's growing. But it goes on to say, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. You need to recognize what's happening and not be freaked out about it. Go to Jude. Let me read you one more verse. We'll be done in 2 minutes. I'm over time. Sorry. The men who, along with Jesus, sounded the alarm of what the days prior to the Lord's return would be, all give specific instructions about how we should face the days ahead. Paul told Timothy, I'm not going to read it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, after that long list of what men would be like, and they'd have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, he goes on in verse 13 to say, evil men and seducers or deceivers are going to get worse and worse, but you continue in the scriptures which make you wise unto salvation. He tells them, continue in the word. Now Jude here, I just want to read, okay, we read down to verse 19 where he talks about mockers who follow their lusts. But you, verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Build your faith. Don't feed on the junk. Feed on the word of God. Build your faith in his word, in his promises. Praying in the Holy Ghost. If you pray in tongues every day. Charge yourself up. If you don't pray in tongues and you want to know more about it, we will help you with that. Praying in tongues, that's what, I don't have time to show you, but that's what that references to. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God. There it is, praise him, seek him, walk in love. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What? Waiting for Jesus. And if some have compassion, making a difference. People that are getting in deception, deal with them in mercy and help them. Others save with fear. You may need to tell somebody that is wrong and you're going to end up in hell. You're going to become hardened and deceived to the point where you willingly reject the Lord who bought you. Some save with fear. That's what it says right here. And I'm not a big fear preacher. You know that. pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's that love the sinner, hate the sin principle. The point for our discussion is the days are going to get worse, but we know what's going on. We are not freaked out, and we're going to continue to build ourselves up on the Word of God, looking for the soon return of Jesus. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, as the days grow darker, we look to the light of your word to show us where to go, what to do, what not to do. Father, we thank you that our future is bright because our future is in you. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went over 5 minutes. I apologize. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.